This morning, I would like to conclude my mini-series on Numbers chapter 11, which means this is part three of three. All right, we looked at part one back in May, part two was handled in August, and now we will tie things up with part three here in September. Now, back in August, right, so during part two of this series, we spent quite a bit of time outlining the different grievances found in this particular chapter of Scripture. And if you remember, we identified specifically three different grievances, right? Three different complaints made by the Israelites against God. Now, what's important to remember is that those three different protests, in many ways, they provide the foundation for the entire chapter, right? All three are presented right in the beginning, in the opening verses, and then the rest of the chapter deals with the fallout of those three complaints. So in order for us to wrap our minds around this chapter, we need to have a good handle on these three complaints. So I think it's important to begin today's message by quickly, all right, very, very quickly, revisiting the complaints of the Israelites found here in Numbers chapter 11. So, before we jump into our main passage for this morning, which is mostly what Pastor Wise read for us, before we get to that, and let's begin by re-emphasizing the foundation. All right, what are the three grievances upon which the rest of this chapter stands? Well, the first complaint is found in the very first verse of Numbers 11. All right, and this complaint is about Israel's so-called adversities. All right, verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes." And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. The Israelites claim that they have had a rough go at it. All right, life has been misfortunate. And, well, was there any ground to this complaint? Has life been hard for the Israelites? Of course not, right? There was no misfortune, right? In the chapter preceding chapter 11, all right, so in chapter 10, Israel just left Sinai, right? And Sinai was a special moment of covenant bonding between God and his people. It was a moment that could be classified as a spiritual high, all right? The point is, Israel had no grounds for their complaint. There was no misfortune. The Lord had been faithful. Therefore, complaint number one, it's completely ridiculous. So first and foremost, the Israelites complain about their so-called adversities, right? Their so-called misfortunes. The second grievance is a little more direct, right? A little later on in the chapter, the Israelites complain about food, right? The Israelites complain about food. Verses 4 through 6 say, "Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving. And the people of Israel also wept again and said, 'Oh, that we had meat to eat.'" But remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. "But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. Israel is sick and tired of manna." Right? Instead of this manna, the Israelites want meat. Right? Israel wants a taste of the delicacies they had when they were slaves in Egypt. And in that craving, right, in that longing for a taste of Egypt, the people of Israel refuse to see the gracious provision of God in their day-to-day lives. Every day, manna, right, bread from heaven, bread from the very hand of God was provided. And yet, to Israel, this manna wasn't good enough. Right, give us a taste of the food we had in Egypt. Give us a taste of the life we had before Yahweh stepped into the scene. Right, all of those realities are bundled up in this complaint over food. And when you identify all those moving parts, I would say this is a pretty disgusting complaint. This is a protest against God's great hand of provision and even his hand of salvation. All right, so that's complaint number two. The Israelites complain about their food situation. Now, just when you think things couldn't get any worse, Moses, right, the great leader of the Israelites, he joins in the complaint party. Right? The third grievance of this chapter is that Moses complains about his leadership responsibilities. Verses 11 through 15 say this, Moses said to the Lord, why have you dealt ill with your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you lay the burden of all this people on me? Did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give to their fathers? Where am I to get meat to give to all this people? For they weep before me and say, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to carry all this people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight that I may not see my wretchedness. All right, the point is Moses is spent. All right, Moses is at a breaking point. Moses sees his leadership responsibilities as a curse from God. God, I can't lead these people by myself. If this leadership responsibility continues on, it'd be better if I had died. All right, Moses breaks down before God. And you see, when it gets to the point, right, that Moses now joins in the grumbling before God, right, the picture that Numbers 11 paints for us is a total collapse of the nation. Right, God's people as a whole, from Moses to the common Israelite man, is protesting against the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of a God, might I add, that just revealed himself as the covenant loyal God to the Israelites on Mount Sinai. Right, in other words, the faithfulness of God had just been put on display, but the moment the spiritual high is over, Israel falls into complete ruin. Right? They fall into rebellion. Right? So that's the foundation of Numbers chapter 11, right? The downward spiral of the nation of Israel through these three complaints. First, Israel's general complaint in verse 1, verses 1 through 3. Second, Israel's food complaint in verses 4 through 6. And third, Moses' leadership complaint in verses 10 through 15. All right, that's the foundation. Right, the stage has been set. So the question is, what's the rest of the chapter all about? Well, what we see in the remainder of Numbers 11 is God's response to these three complaints. Right, God's reaction to these three cases of grumbling, right? That's what the majority of the rest of Numbers chapter 11 is all about, right? God's response to this complaining people. And with that in mind, now we can pick up where we left off, right? In parts 1 and 2 of the series, we already considered God's response to two of these complaints, right? Specifically, complaints numbers 1 and 3, right? In complaint 1, the Israelites complained about their general misfortunes, and the Lord responded with fire and brimstone. Right, part of the Israelite camp was consumed with fire. Right? That was God's reaction to complaint number 1. The Lord's response to complaint number 3, on the other hand, was a different story. Right? If you remember, in complaint 3, Moses complained about his leadership responsibilities, but in this case, the Lord's reaction was not fire and brimstone, not immediate judgment, but mercy and grace. Right? Moses was not killed. Moses wasn't even really reprimanded. No, God actually responds by providing for Moses' complaint. Right, God gives Moses 70 elders who would help Moses lead. Right, so you see somewhat of a contrast, right, in God's response to those two complaints. Right, clear judgment with complaint 1 and clear mercy and grace with complaint number 3. Now, obviously, right, there's a bit of a gap in our discussion. Right, what about complaint number 2? What about the food complaint? All right, what's God's response to that? Well, that's our focus for today. All right, that's the emphasis of part 3 of this series. All right, God's response to Israel's complaint for food. All right, so that's our focus and that's our theme. Right? How does the Lord respond to Israel's complaint for meat? We're going to seek to answer that question. But before we do so, before we answer that theme question, I have a very quick observation that I think is helpful to mention at this point. And just one note to keep in mind as we work through this lesson. God's response to this complaint, all right, to this complaint for meat, is a little different than God's response to the other two complaints. And what I mean by that is in the other two grievances, God's response is rather direct. There's no confusion in identifying God's reaction. All right, God is very clear in his actions. All right, let me show you what I mean. All right, consider God's answer to the first complaint. Verse 1 says, the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, here's God's reaction, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. All right, God's reaction is very clear. He's not happy. All right, the Israelites complain. God responds with immediate judgment. That's clear. God's response is clearly a response of immediate judgment. Let's jump over to the Moses complaint. How does God respond to Moses? Well, if I had to point to just one verse that describes God's initial response to Moses, I would say to look at verse 16. All right, verse 16 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you." And God goes on to say that he will enable these 70 elders to help Moses lead. All right, God's response to Moses' meltdown is mercy and gracious provision. All right, there is no reprimand. There is no fire and brimstone. God actually helps Moses out with some gifts. Right, God responds to Moses' sin with mercy and grace. And you see, with that response, we also have clarity. We can clearly say God responds lightly with Moses. God responds with overwhelming mercy and overwhelming grace. So you see, in both cases, God's response is clearly observed. Different responses, no doubt, but clear responses. Significant judgment and significant grace. Now, with that in mind, when considering God's response to complaint number 2, all right, God's response to the Israelites' complaint for food, this is where things, I would say, get a little tricky. In some ways, we don't have a blatant extreme. All right, and what I mean by that is at first glance, when you read what's happening here with complaint 2, in my estimation, I believe it's difficult to see what God's doing. Now, I trust you know the story well. Pastor Wise just read it for us. We'll walk through it in a minute, but God provides quail. God provides meat. God provides for the cravings of the Israelites. That almost looks like a blessing until you read that the quail causes Israel great harm. So the question that arises, at least in my mind, is what's with this quail? Is it a blessing? Is it a curse? How are we to understand God's response to the Israelite complaint for meat? Right? When God gives them quail, is God responding positively or is God responding negatively? Or is it perhaps a mixture of both? Right, what's the nature of God's response? Well, I believe an answer is given. I think it's there. We'll get to it in a moment, but for now, just recognize and think about, as we're walking through the story, what's God doing here? How are we to understand the provision of quail? So with that in mind, with that disclaimer, that observation, let's begin to answer our theme question. All right, how does the Lord respond to Israel's complaint for meat? Well, let's begin at the top. All right, everything begins back in verses 4 through 6. All right, this is where we are first introduced to this food complaint. Read it earlier, but I'm going to read it again. Verses 4 through 6. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." We already looked at this complaint in detail in part 1 of our lesson, so I'm not going to take a lot of time to revisit it. But let me just reemphasize something I mentioned at the beginning of this particular message. Right? This specific complaint is about more than food. Right? Israel is rebelling against the provision of God. They fail to see the gracious provision of manna. Right? They long for Egypt. Israel is protesting the goodness of God on multiple despicable levels. Right? So in short, right, that's the complaint. Let's consider now the response. God has something to say to Israel. Jump down to verse 18. All right, this is what God says. "And say to the people," and that's from Moses to the people. God's telling Moses, "Say to the people, Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt, therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You should not eat just one day, or 2 days, or 5 days, or 10 days, or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, Why did we come out of Egypt? The Lord's response to the Israelites' complaint for meat is somewhat twofold. And that's how we're going to divide this passage for the moment. God's response to the grievance of the Israelites is twofold. Let me show you what I mean. First, the Lord responds to Israel by saying he will provide meat. It's very clear, right? First, the Lord responds to Israel by saying he will provide meat. Verse 18 says, And say to the people, Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. Now skip down to the end of verse 18. Therefore, the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. Israel, you want meat? I'll provide it for you. God will provide. Quail. And not only will God provide for the complaints of the Israelites, but God will provide abundantly. Verses 19 and 20 say, You shall not eat just 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month. Israel will eat meat for a month. And so this is not just a small provision, just a little taste. Now this is a grand provision. This is a banquet. Meat will be provided for a whole month by the hand of God. All right, so that's the first nuance of God's response. God will provide, right, for the cravings of the Israelites. Now here's where things get a little more thought-provoking. All right, the second nuance to God's response. See, secondly, the Lord responds to the grievances of the Israelites by providing meat, but with a drawback. All right, with a drawback. God says, I'm going to give you meat, but there's a downside. In verses 19 and 20, say, You shall not eat just 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month, and now this, until it comes out at your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Yes, the Lord will provide for the cravings of the Israelites. Yes, the Lord will give Israel the desires of their appetite, but not really. The food is going to cause harm. The Israelites are going to eat and get sick. This is quite a drawback. And the Lord makes it very, very plain to the Israelites. That's going to be important to remember, right? The Lord makes it very plain that this is going to happen. I'll give you meat, and you're going to eat it, but it's not going to be such a good thing for you. And so you have two nuances to the Lord's response. He's going to provide meat, but the meat's not going to be enjoyed. So my question is, what do you make of that? Is this a blessing, or is this a curse, or is this some sort of hybrid? How are we to understand this, and what's the Lord doing here? Well, I believe the answer to that question is found within these three verses, right? Verses 18 through 20, and particularly, I believe the answer is found in two causal clauses. All right, two causal clauses, right? In this passage, the Lord gives the cause for why he's going to provide this unenjoyable meat. In other words, I'm going to give you this meat because dot, dot, dot. Right? And I believe the answer to the rest of that phrase, the dot, 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 gives us insight into how we are to understand this provision of meat. So let's look at the first of these two causal clauses. Right? Verse 18 says, Say to the people, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. And now this causal clause. For you have wept in the hearing of the Lord, saying, Who will give us meat to eat? For it was better for us in Egypt. Now notice the second causal clause found in verses 19 and 20. You shall not eat just 1 day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but a whole month until it comes out of your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. Now the causal clause. Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you and have wept before him, saying, Why did we come out of Egypt? You see the common denominator. Did you catch what is mentioned twice in these two clauses? Right, the Lord is going to provide meat. The Lord is going to provide this sickening quail. because the Israelites are weeping and longing for Egypt. Remember, way back in part one, I try to emphasize it a couple times in this lesson as well, but way back in part one, we consider that Israel's complaint for meat was tied to Israel's desire for Egyptian life. Right? It was tied to a desire for the delicacies of the life they had before God saved them. It was a complaint for a longing, or a longing, it was a complaint, it was a longing for the absence of God. And because that is so audacious, and because that attitude is so despicable in the face of all that the Lord has done for Israel, longing for a pre-Yahweh life, because that's so despicable, therefore the Lord is going to judge. And how is he going to judge? By giving the Israelites the desires of their heart. You want meat? You'll get meat. You want a taste of Egypt? I'll give you a taste of Egypt. You want me out of the picture? I'll step out of the picture. The Lord's going to give the Israelites what they want. And the Israelites are going to reap the consequences of their own sinful craving. All right, this is a judgment. All right, this is a judgment from God, which leads to a very real and terrifying truth and application. Sometimes God allows us to get what we want. And sometimes God allows us to get what we want. Sometimes God allows us to chase our heart's desires. And I'm not saying that in a positive sense. Sometimes God allows us to chase our sinful cravings. And when that happens, oh, what hardship we often find at the end of that road. When we think we know what's best for us, right? When we think our desires are better than God's desires for us, that's dangerous territory. Now, when God allows us to will after our own sin, right? To indulge in the cares of the world, oh, what heartache we're setting ourselves up for. And an illustration that comes to mind, and hopefully it'll be helpful, but we know the scriptures talk about a wide gate and a narrow gate. And those who follow Christ enter the narrow gate and walk along the narrow and difficult path, and those who reject Christ enter the wide gate and walk along the easy road. The way I think of this sometimes is that true followers of Christ, right, the children of God, walking on the narrow path, sometimes we get sidetracked. We get a glimpse out of the corner of our eye of the large and easy highway that everyone else in the world is walking on. And we are enticed. We like what we see. And therefore, we start to find side routes, you know, rabbit trails that veer us off in that direction towards the great highway of the world. And sometimes God lets us take those trails. And some of those trails are long. Sometimes we really start to look like the world. Sometimes we get really close to that highway. And perhaps my question is why? Now, why does God allow that? Why does God sometimes lift his hand and allow his people to chase the desires of their sinful hearts? Why does God give the Israelites a taste of Egypt? Why does he give them the meat? Why does he allow them to be consumed with their sin? Well, let's continue in the story, all right? Let's see what happens next. Skip down to verse 31. It says, "Then a wind from the Lord sprang up, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp, and about a day's journey on this side, and about a day's journey on the other side, around the camp, and about 2 cubits above the ground." The Lord does exactly what he said he was going to do. The Lord promised meat. The Lord promised an abundance of meat, enough for a month. And what does the Lord provide? Well, he provides quail. And not just a little bit of quail, but a ton of quail. All right, so much quail that the scriptures say it fell beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side around the camp. Right, how far is a day's journey? We're not quite sure, but it could be around 13 miles on either side of the camp. All right, 13 miles times 2, it's 26 miles, and if we're going by that measurement, it's about the distance from this sanctuary in a straight line to the city of Reading. And this was a lot of quail. And the scriptures go on to tell us that these birds were 2 cubits above the ground. Right? I take that to mean that the quail was piled up 2 cubits, or around 3 feet, off the ground. No matter where you walked outside of camp, these birds were everywhere. And the point is, the Lord did exactly what he said he would do. Israel, you will eat meat for a whole month, and now look around you. There is enough quail for everyone to eat in plenty. The Lord proved that he could provide. Now, let's pause for a second. All right, let's pause for a moment. At this point in the story, think of the Israelites. All right, Israel, they look around them, and as far as they can see, this quail is ready to be harvested. Israel knows that this quail is from the hand of God. They know it's God's response to their complaint, but Israel also knows that this quail, in some way, shape, or form, will end up resulting in harm. They know it's not good for them. God told them it's not good for them. He made that clear. So now they have a choice to make. What are they going to do? Are they going to heed the warning of the Lord and think to themselves, this quail might not be the best thing for us? Or are they going to ignore the warning of the Lord and indulge? After all, this is what they wanted. What will their response be? Well, as we know, the Israelites fail yet again, right? The response is, let us partake. We don't care about the warning of the Lord. Let us indulge in this meat that we so deserve. Verse 32 says, and the people rose all that day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. Those who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp. The people excessively partake of the Lord's provision. Right? They respond with greed. You know, the scriptures say that those who gathered the least amount of quail still were able to gather 10 homers. 10 homers could be up to around 60 bushels, and a bushel is essentially a big basket. Right, so 60 basketfuls of quail was far more than each Israelite needed. The point is, Israel as a collective whole indulges. They do not heed the warning of the Lord. They don't recognize, or at least they refuse to consider, that this quail is a form of judgment from God because Israel longed for Egypt. In other words, they respond to God's impending judgment with an attitude of, we don't care. Let's have a banquet. Israel misses the point. And, well, as a result, the Lord executes judgment. Right? Verse 33 says, while the meat was yet between their teeth, before it was consumed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a very great plague. The Lord responds with judgment. So, let's revisit that application question we asked earlier. Why does God allow us to chase the desires of our sinful heart? Why does God sometimes allow us to get what we want? Well, I think the story reveals a couple of considerations to that question, and the first one is this, all right? We need to start here. We are solely responsible for our sin. Okay, we are solely responsible for our sin. This is really important to keep in mind when you consider this sort of question. Right, when we ask, why does God allow us to chase the desires of our sinful heart? In some ways, that can sound like some blame goes on God. Right, as if God is responsible to hold us back. But the reality is, when we fall into sin, God is never to blame. It's not like there's a rule that God must keep us from sin, and if he doesn't, then when we fail, he is to blame. No, that's not how it works. No, rather, any sort of intervention on the part of God keeping us from sin is solely an act of grace. Right? We don't deserve it. What we deserve is to be left in our depraved condition. What we deserve is to wallow in our shortcomings and our sinful desires. But God so often has pity on us. Right? We can never blame God for causing us to sin. No, rather, the way it works is that God allows us to be consumed with our own sinful nature. Right? God allows us to respond by our own will. So you see, when we sin, it is our own fallen will that has chosen to sin. God is not to blame. Yet even in this story, you see that truth all throughout. Right? God didn't make the Israelites complain for meat. Right? God didn't make the Israelites eat the quail. No, rather the Israelites ate by their own volition. Their sin was their own responsibility. So before we jump into other considerations of this question, right, why does God allow us to chase the desires of our sinful heart? We must recognize first and foremost, no blame is on God. In our sinning, we are solely the guilty party. Any sort of intervention is solely God's grace, right? We don't deserve it. Now, with that in mind, here's another consideration. Why does God allow us to chase the desires of our sinful heart? Well, I don't think it's out of the question to conclude that many times God allows us to follow our evil desires as a means of judgment. Many times God allows us to follow our evil desires as a means of judgment. Right, so often, I think we consider God's judgment in an active sense. Right, just think about this chapter here in Numbers. All right? In verse 1, the Israelites are complaining. How does God judge? With fire and brimstone. Right? He burns the camp. That's an active action. God is stretching out his hand in judgment. Right, but don't forget that God can also judge passively. And what I mean by that is God can reach his hand back and allow us to experience the hardships of our sinful decisions. And in that sense, God too can judge. God can say, you want to indulge in sin? I will let you indulge in your sin, and therefore the consequences that you experience will be a form of judgment. That's how God worked in this passage. Israel thought they knew what was best. God allowed them to partake in their cravings, and as a result, it led to hardship. Right? It led to judgment, active judgment in this case, but God struck the Israelites with a plague. But God allowing Israel to revel in their sin is ultimately what led to future judgment. Many times, God allows us to follow our evil desires as a means of judgment. So that's one consideration, right, as to why God sometimes allows us to chase the desires of our sinful heart. But tied very closely to that first answer is another matter to consider. When God allows us, right, to feel the consequences of our own sinful actions, God gives us, oftentimes, many opportunities to be restored. Here, let me say that again. When God allows us to feel the consequences of our own sinful actions, God gives us opportunities to be restored. Right? Consider the Israelites. God allowed them to have quail. He gave them up to their cravings. But before the Israelites ate of the quail, right, when the quail fell around them, they had a choice. They could continue in their selfishness and stubbornness and rejection of God and therefore partake with indulgence, or they could have withheld or partaken in humility, and perhaps God would have had a different response. We don't know. But we do know, instead of repenting, instead of looking at the judgment of God before their very eyes and saying, maybe we shouldn't eat this stuff, instead, Israel indulged all the more. Israel did not correct their stubbornness. Earlier, I was using an illustration of Christians walking the narrow Christian path and getting sidetracked, right? Seeing the world's highway and finding rabbit trails to get close to it. The reality is, as we are straying, as we are walking further and further away from the road that God commands us to walk, as we indulge ourselves in that sinful side route, the reality is the Spirit does not leave us. And don't get me wrong, we may be quenching His voice. We may be totally enthralled with the world's highway, but His voice is still heard. If we are true children of God, we will hear the Spirit telling us to turn back. Get back on the narrow path. Stop looking at that highway. All right, it may be enticing, but it will only lead to destruction. Have you not observed enough already that these desires are not fulfilling you? Repent and turn to the Lord. Sometimes God allows us to chase the wicked desires of our heart. And in our times of weakness, in our sinful cravings and failures, may we be quick to repent. May we be quick to turn back and get on the path of godliness. May we not ignore the Spirit working in our hearts, but rather may we pray the prayer of David. When he says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Because guess what? We will become distracted again, and when we do, oh, how we need the voice of the Spirit to convict our hearts, to turn back to God. The glorious truth of the Scriptures is that the Spirit will not depart from us. No, He will help us. He will not leave us. When God allows us to crave after our sinful desires, praise be to the extraordinary truth that even in our sin, He does not leave us. May we be a repentant people. May we turn back to God. May we stay on the straight and narrow. Which leads to a rather sobering conclusion. All right, notice how the chapter closes in verses 34 and 35. It says, therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hatava, because there they buried the people who had the craving. From Kibroth Hatava, the people journeyed to Hazeroth, and they remained at Hazeroth. This passage ends with no repentance. In fact, all three grievances end with no repentance. Complaint one. The Israelites grieve their so-called misfortunes. The Lord responds with fire and brimstone. No repentance. Complaint two, the Israelites crave meat. The Lord judges with quail, but no repentance. Complaint three, Moses grieves his leadership responsibility. The Lord extends unbelievable mercy and grace. But even with Moses, there is no real direct repentance. That's sobering. That's dark. Numbers 11 ends with a sense of disarray. They experience all this judgment, and then just sort of carry on in their journey, go to the next place. But in light of all that, there is one glimmer of positivity, all right, at the end of this chapter. It's very subtle, but it's there. All right, the chapter ends with remembrance. All right, Israel remembers. Israel remembers what happened in this passage of Scripture. Verse 34 says, therefore the name of that place was called Hibroth Hatava, because there they buried the people who had the craving. Kibroth Hatava means graves of craving. This place, the setting of Numbers 11, is given a memorial name. And as a result, Israel will remember for all time what happened at Kibroth Hatava. They rebelled before the living God, and their rebellion was met with judgment. No repentance that we're told of, but remembrance. When the Lord judges us, and typically that judgment is felt, all right, in the consequences of our sinful cravings. But when the Lord judges us, we need to remember. We need to remember the displeasure that our sin produced. And why do we need to remember? So that we may be bolstered, right, from being tempted to walk down that rabbit trail again. Hebrews 12, verse 10 says, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but now this, but He, that's God, disciplines us for our good that we may share in His holiness. May we be a people who remember the correction we received from God. Why? So that we may be sharpened to turn from evil and share in the holiness of God. So with that, we have now concluded this mini-series on Numbers chapter 11. It's a dark chapter. It reveals the depravity of mankind. But in that depravity, You know, what glorious truths are revealed concerning the God that we serve. A God who judges evil. A God who defends his character. A God who extends unbelievable mercy. A God who gives good gifts to his undeserving children. And now we have seen a God who is patient with us and punishes us for the purpose of restoration. I hope you were encouraged by the series. I have been blessed by the opportunity to study it. And I pray that our efforts and thoughts and worship, of course, were uplifting to God. So let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it reveals about you. Lord, we thank you for how in our sins, no matter how far we stray, no matter how much judgment we go through, Lord, thank you for the very fact that you do not leave us. Your Spirit continues to work in our hearts. Lord, may we not quench the voice of the Spirit, but may we return from our selfishness and our sinfulness. May we learn from our judgments that this is not the way to live, but the way to live is to walk on the straight and narrow, and to partake of the holiness that you have offered through the gospel of your Son. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.